Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central's Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you so much for joining us today. Our first song request comes to us from Roy Cornetta. And Roy has been patiently waiting for this song to be sung. When he first requested it, I couldn't find it. So I found it in the old hymn book. And we're going to sing this today, this beautiful hymn, Safe in the Arms of Jesus, verses 1, 2, and 3. And the words will be on the screen for you. So let's sing together. From Saudi Arabia, and we thank him so much for sending that in. Our next hymn request comes from Joyce Cole of Virginia, and she has chosen hymn number 511, I Know in Whom I Have Believed. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4.
Committed unto
Special song request, would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org, then take your browser over to the Contact Us tab. There you can scroll down to the hymn request link, and you can leave your name, where you're from, the title of the hymn, and we'll be so happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much that in the midst of this chaotic world, we can have peace in our hearts. We can trust in one who will not fail us. We thank you that we are safe in your arms. Help us to keep our eyes fully on you and not to look back. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be with each one of us, be with those who are hearing the word this morning, and bless the one who we be presenting this morning. I pray that you will bless him, and may we each have more inspired heart today as we go forth during this next week. Help us to be sharing to others. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson this morning will be brought by Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
I want to welcome everyone to Central Study Hour, whether you're joining us by live stream or some other online connection. We're glad that you have joined us. Our lesson today is from the quarterly Making Friends for God. It's lesson 10, an exciting way to get involved. And we do produce CDs and DVDs of these lessons for Central Study Hour. And if you would like a CD or DVD, you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22036, C22036. And when you call us or email us, make sure you give us your name and your address so that we can send that out to you. That would be just great. All right, let's go right to the lesson, lesson 10. As I said, it's called An Exciting Way to Get Involved. And my question is, involved in what? And sometimes the picture is a good clue what the lesson is going to be about. As you look at this picture here, there's a little group of people, one holding a Bible. The picture suggests a small group Bible study. And so an exciting way to get involved is about small groups. Now, small groups bring us fellowship. They bring us spiritual support, emotional support, but what else do they bring, or should they bring? So that for that, let's look at the memory text for this week. The memory text is, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so with this memory text, and a lesson on small groups is emphasizing that small groups should ultimately be a way of saving the lost. That should be the end result. Now, someone has said there's strength in numbers. Have you ever noticed that you're far more motivated to exercise when you can do it with a group of people rather than have to do it all by yourself? Now, I know there's some people who do fine doing it alone, but if you notice high school cross-country teams, they're always out running together, and coaches know that when they do it together, they're going to put out a greater effort. It's because there's something about being in a group. You know, God has created us for fellowship. We're social beings. We do better if we have a social support group. And this is especially true in spiritual matters. You know, in the Bible, there are small groups of various kinds. And in this lesson that we're going to cover today, we're going to focus on the biblical basis for small groups, and you will discover an exciting way to get involved. So let's go right to Sunday's lesson. It says, small groups, God's idea first. And I said, well, in what way was this God's idea first? All right, so they have us go right to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, the very first verse, everybody knows it by heart, even though you never tried to memorize it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So God created, and it said, in verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. All right, so the interesting thing about this is the word for God is plural, and then it mentions the Spirit of God was there. Well, let's go to Hebrews to get more of a picture here. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll look at verse 1 and 2. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. All right, so in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, we saw God created and the Holy Spirit was there helping. In Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, it says that his Son also made all the worlds. So there's more than our world with inhabitants of some kind, according to the Bible, but the Son made them all. Now let's go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 adds just one more thought to this, and then we're going to look at that question and answer. All right, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. This is Paul speaking. It says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. So the question here in the lesson is, how do these verses reveal the unity of the Godhead? Well, we see God the Father, we see God the Spirit, and we see God the Son, Jesus, all three had a part in all of the creation of God. And so God worked as a single group in creation. So when the head of this page says small groups, God's idea first, and I said, well, in what way? We see it right here, the Son, the Father, the Spirit, working as a team in creation. So small groups was God's idea first, and he and the Godhead were the first small group. So the author of the quarterly says, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit composed the first small group in salvation history. They participated together in the creation of the human race. And then he adds this, and then in its redemption after the fall. So my question is, how does God work as a small group in the plan of redemption? How does he work as a small group in saving us? And I would just like you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verses 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. So he is God. God which established us in Christ and has anointed us. Verse 22 says, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So here in these two verses that are all about being saved through Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, each member of the Godhead is shown as a team. So what we see is the Father sent his Son to die for our sins, and he establishes us in Christ. And then he calls us and anoints us. And then God seals us through and begins and empowers our journey through the Holy Spirit. So they all work together as a small group in our salvation. Now, the author wants us to see how this all works in the resurrection as well. This is very interesting. So let's go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. How is God a small group in the resurrection of Christ? All right, John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18, Jesus prophesies his own resurrection here. John 10, 17 says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." And then Jesus said this, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So according to what Jesus is saying here, who would raise Jesus up from the dead? He would himself. He says, "I have power to take it up again." So Jesus prophesied that he would raise himself from the dead. All right, now let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. This is really interesting, because Romans 8, 11 says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." So according to this verse, who raised up Jesus from the dead? It says the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. See, this verse says the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. All right, this is interesting. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, famous chapter on the resurrection. And we'll look at verse 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 15 says, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." So Paul's saying here, we've been teaching that God raised up Jesus from the dead, and if that's not true, we're false prophets. But who did he say raised up Jesus from the dead? He said God did. So the question is, how does the resurrection of Christ demonstrate the unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in the plan of salvation? So the clear answer is, all three are said to have raised up Jesus from the dead. Isn't that fascinating? They did it together as a small group. All right, then the author of the quarterly says this about small groups. Small groups may have multiple purposes that we will study in this week's lesson, but their overriding purpose is to focus on winning lost people to Jesus. And we know that because the first small group, what was their purpose in the plan of salvation? To win lost people to Jesus. So he says, that is, by working in small groups, we can help not ourselves alone, but others as well. That is the ultimate goal of our small groups. It should be soul winning. So small groups should have the same mission as the first small group, the Godhead. All right, so there's our foundation for small groups. It's in the Godhead itself. And now let's go to Monday's lesson. This is called Small Groups in Scripture. And you see in this, the narrative from the author, it says, "The Bible provides numerous examples of small groups praying, fellowshipping, encouraging one another, and laboring together for Christ." And I'll just say right off that you see this more easily in the New Testament than the Old Testament. All right, but we will look at an Old Testament example. All right, it says, so in small groups, God's people have the opportunity to share responsibilities, to fully utilize their very gifts, to use their gifts. That is, small groups also can provide the opportunity for the Lord to use each of us more fully. The truth of the matter is, we can be used more fully by God in small groups than we can in the church building for church, okay? Because in the church building for church, just a few people get to use their spiritual gifts. But in a small group, everybody can. All right, so where is there an example of a small group in the Old Testament? Well, all we have to do is go to Exodus 18, and I'm not going to go there because I know you know this story. Jethro's counsel to Moses. So what was Jethro's counsel And what did that have to do with small groups? You see, Jethro counseled Moses to put leaders over 1,000 and leaders over 100, leaders over 50, and leaders over 10. That means that every individual in the camp of Israel became part of a group of 10 led by a godly person. And these small groups were places for problem solving in the context of what Jethro gave it, to solve problems on a small, lower level so they'd all end up coming to Moses, who was getting overworked. But they were more than a place for solving problems. They would naturally become places of fellowship where problems actually could be prevented, headed off before they even happened. They could be a place for fellowship and spiritual life could be nurtured in a small group. They were also places of vision, because when Moses wanted the children of Israel to know things, often he could just call those leaders of 1,000, say, meet with all your leaders of 100. You tell them to tell the people this, and all the way down to those groups of 10, and explain what we're doing and what God's vision is for us. And so word could come down from Moses through these steps to these small groups of 10, and they could get instruction. And people were being entrusted to share that instruction and use their gifts for it, so it wasn't just Moses. So in groups like this, people could form tight, caring relationships that could help all involved work through whatever issues they were facing. Now, there's no question that then as well as now, people, you know, struggle with things that others can help them with. So small groups provide opportunities for warm, caring fellowship, spiritual growth, problem solving, encouragement of one another. And so we see a setup for this right in the time of Moses. All right, so now let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And we're going to look at the first small group of the New Testament. And this small group was set up by none other than Jesus himself. Okay? So we're looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Okay, Mark 3, verse 13 says, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him." Now it says he went up to a mountain. In Luke 6:12, he would go up in the mountains to pray and often was there all night. So he's praying hard and he's praying for his disciples. And so in this verse, he goes up the mountain, and then after praying for a while, he in the morning, he calls them to him. And verse 14 says, he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to teach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. So the question here, see, this is Jesus forming a small group with the disciples. And the question is, what was Jesus' twofold purpose in calling the disciples and selecting them to be part of his small group ministry? So it's a twofold purpose. And what we see in this verse is that one of the purposes was to prepare them spiritually, because they would have to go out to preach. They're going to have to go out and share the truth, preach the gospel. But there's also the second of the twofold purposes was to prepare them practically. In other words, they're going to find people that have problems. They're going to find people that are sick. They're going to find people that are in bondage to sin or possessed by demons. And so he gave them power to heal sickness and cast out demons. So this small group had to fulfill both purposes. Yes, preach the gospel. Yes, heal and deliver from bondage to Satan. Both of those purposes were needed for their mission. You couldn't leave one out and really have a mission fulfilled for the small group. All right, so Mark Findlay goes on to say, in the context of their small group meetings, they would learn how to minister more effectively. And who was going to teach them? Jesus, of course. You couldn't get a better small group leader than that, could you? Day by day, as they observed Jesus ministering to the needs of the people around him, they would learn by observation how to use their gifts. The purpose of Jesus' small groups was both spiritual nurture and outreach. So yes, Jesus wanted to nurture them, help them grow personally, but that wasn't the only thing. He was preparing them and teaching them how to do outreach. You know, Jesus prayed with and for his disciples. Prayer was very important. He shared the word of God with them. They often ate together. They developed lasting bonds of fellowship. They shared one another's lives and participated in Christ's mission together. How many of you would have liked to have been in that small group? Wouldn't that have been awesome to be in a small group with Jesus as a leader? Well, those disciples, they got that privilege. All right, let's go to Tuesday's lesson. Tuesday's lesson is called Organized for Service. And my question is, well, how are we organized for service? In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that we are organized like a body. And so the question is, how does the human body provide an excellent illustration of working together harmoniously in small groups? How does the human body, as a model of organization, tap into small groups? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, from verses 4 to 11, Paul explains that each believer has spiritual gifts and that God has given them to us. We didn't choose them. You don't get trained in them. God gives them. All right? And then verse 12 begins a passage where he describes the church using the illustration of a body. Verse 13 says that when we give our lives to Jesus, we are baptized into one body, the body of Christ, which is the church. And that's very important. It shows that when you're baptized, you join the body of Christ. You don't just follow Jesus independently. You become part of his body because you're there. You're going to be serving. Okay. Now, Paul not only reveals the importance of spiritual gifts in the life of the church, but then he suggests this model of how they can be organized. He discusses spiritual gifts in the context of the body of Christ and how it can work. So how is that? Well, you know, if you know a little bit of anatomy and physiology, and we can't help but know some because we are a body, but anatomy and physiology reveals that the organs of the body are organized into different interrelated systems. And so each organ is like a spiritual gift, and the spiritual gifts work together when people work together. Now, each bodily function is organized into a tightly knit system that works together toward a common goal. Every part of the body has a role to do. There are no body parts in the body that are just spectators. There's no part of your body that's just there to watch the rest of the body work. It just doesn't work like that. You know, if the liver doesn't do its part, the body will not be healthy. And it's the same way with the church body. To only be a spectator leaves the church body unhealthy and sick and will eventually cause it to die. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll just look at a couple of verses in that chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, talking about the church, it says, "But now they are many members, yet but one body." You know, just like your physical body has many parts, but it's one body. Everything has to work together. Verse 21 says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." So what's the point here? That even the people who seem like they don't have much to contribute, even the people who seem that not me, you know, like, what's their talent? Even those people are essential, are important to the health of the body. And each one has to do their part. That's what Paul is really saying there. So remember, the context here is Paul is sharing all this in the context of spiritual gifts. And then Mark Finley, the author, says, all this tells us something about the environment in which we can best use our spiritual gifts. It is so easy to get discouraged when we function alone. Have you ever found that out? But when we are part of a small group of people with similar interests and goals, we find that our efforts can be much better focused and greatly magnified. So now this is really important here. So small groups provide the best environment to exercise our spiritual gifts and can become the heart of a local congregation's outreach ministry. And I'm just going to give you an example. What about the gift of mercy? Does the gift of mercy show very easily in a church service? Not usually. But can the gift of mercy be shown constantly in a small group? Yes. Because when a person has a gift of mercy, other people feel that sense of compassion, and it gives them a lot of encouragement in life. But that's shown way more better, much better in a small group than sitting in a church congregation. Same like with the gift of encouragement. The gift of encouragement can be used much more effectively in a small group. How about the gift of wisdom? You know, how many times are you sitting in church and everyone wants, you have the gift of wisdom, do you get to say anything? Not too often, unless you're preaching a sermon or something. In Sabbath school, there's, you know, if you're in a group, there can be more use of spiritual gifts there. But if you have the gift of wisdom, that's going to come out in a small group, and people are going to start seeing that God is giving you that, and they're going to want to know what you think about things. And small groups help bring out spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are given so the church can be successful, so that the church can win people, and you can win people in those small groups when those spiritual gifts are used. I'm telling you, folks, when I read this lesson, I've become convicted that the church cannot fulfill the gospel commission without small groups, because we don't use our spiritual gifts very much unless we have small groups. Now, you may use your spiritual gifts in other ways. That's fine. Small groups gives tremendous opportunity. Now, there is a quotation from Testimony of the Church, Volume 7 here by Ellen White. I want to look at this quotation very carefully. Let's just look at the first sentence and then kind of analyze it. The formation of small companies as a basis of Christian effort has been presented to me by one who cannot err. Who is the one who cannot err? All right, it's God himself, right? And what did he present to her? The importance of organizing small groups. For what reason? The basis of Christian effort. For fulfilling the gospel commission, for growing as Christians, okay? This sounds pretty important when you just really dissect that sentence. And then it says, if there is a large number in the church, let the members be formed into small companies to work not only for the church members, but for unbelievers. So it first says, if there's a large number in the church. Like if you have a small church with only 20 members, you got your small group, you know? You just need to meet in homes, not just only at church. Or have more interaction at church, or whatever way you want to do it. All right, but if you have a big church, you need that closeness that comes with a small group, and so small groups should be formed, all right? To work, for what? Just for our fellowship? No, but yes, for fellowship, to work not only for the church members, but for unbelievers. So small groups, we kind of have an internal work of helping each other grow, but there's also an external work trying to bring new people in so they find Jesus. Now it says, if in one place there are only two or three who know the truth, let them form themselves into a band of workers. So how many people do you have to qualify as a small group? According to this verse, a small group starts with two or three. All right? Ideally, it's more than that, but if you have two or three, you have enough. You have enough to start. All right? It says, let them keep their bond of union unbroken, pressing together in love and unity, encouraging one another to advance, each gaining courage and strength from the assistance of the others. All right, so they're going to have a bond of union. They're not going to let it break. All right, they understand they have a confidence and trust with each other. They press together in love and unity, encouraging one another to advance, gaining courage and strength. Doesn't it sound like a small group would be great to be in? You know, when I read this, I say, what are we missing when we're not in a small group? I'm telling you. We're missing a lot. And a lot of church members are used to missing a lot, and they just don't understand there's a whole lot more there for us to really, you know, find strength in one another. So Mark Finley concludes with this excellent summary. He says, small group ministry is ordained by God to enable each church member to grow spiritually, experience warm fellowship, and utilize his or her God-given gifts and service. That's what it's all about. Now, it says, reflect on Ellen G. White's statement above, analyze it phrase by phrase. We pretty much already did that. And then it says, how can this divine counsel be implemented in your church? If your church doesn't have any small groups, or you're not in a small group, wow, I encourage you to find members at your church that you can have this discussion with. All right, let's go to Wednesday. New Testament small groups. All right, so we're going to get more into small groups here with the New Testament. Mark Finley points out the New Testament church exploded in growth, and he mentions different factors that contributed to this big influx of believers and this rapid growth phenomenon. And of course, the most important contributing factor to that growth was Jesus' ministry from Jesus himself, because that sowed the seed of the gospel and prepared the multitudes to accept the preaching of the disciples. The ministry of Jesus himself had, you know, just given the disciples a vision and something to share. All right, and then, of course, after Christ's ascension, the Holy Spirit descended mightily on the day of Pentecost and empowered the disciples to share. So Jesus' ministry, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then Mark Finley adds this: one of the contributing factors for the rapid growth of the New Testament church was its small group organizational structure. Small groups made a difference. Now, I'd like you to go with me to Acts 18, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. And in this passage, in the first five verses, it mentions Paul coming to Corinth. And in Corinth, he found Aquila and Priscilla, and they were tent makers. And since he was a tent maker, he kind of joined their business, and he abode with them at their house. And then they went to go to the synagogue and reason with the people. And then it says that Silas and Timothy came and joined them. All right, so do we have a small group there? Kind of. But let's go to chapter 20. And in this passage, Paul has departed and gone to Macedonia. He's come into Greece. And he was there for 3 months. And verse 4 tells us about several people that were there working with him. It says, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. All right, so the question that the author asks is, why do you think Luke listed some of the names of those with whom Paul worked closely? Why did he name these names? You know, it's easy for us to not think they're that important because we don't know anything about them. But do you think Luke knew a lot about them? Yeah, to Luke, each one was important. They were part of the team. He knew them. And they mutually supported one another in their outreach. Now, this helps prove the point about the importance of working closely with each other, even in small numbers. So Paul had small group ministry teams. And then Elder Finley adds this: each one of these people surely had gifts that were different from those that others possessed. They came from different backgrounds and cultures. Their ways of looking at things were not always the same. But each one had a valuable contribution to make to the cause of Christ. Their diversities of gifts, backgrounds, and experiences contributed to the growth of the church. They each contributed to the mission of Christ from the richness of their own background and personal experience with Jesus. All right, so Paul and his ministry came to Philippi, and I'd like you to go to Acts 16, and at the beginning of this chapter, we're seeing about him coming to Philippi, and he found believers praying by a river. Actually, this starts with verse 11, Acts 16, 11. And so they find this group of believers praying by the river, and there were quite a few women in the group. And verse 14 and 15 tell us that a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Now, she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She was a businesswoman. She had her own business. All right, so it says, referring to her, she worshiped God. All right, and says, and she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized at her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So apparently, Lydia, having her own business and everything, was a little more well-to-do than most, and she had the room to take guests at her house. And so the question here is, what invitation did Lydia give to Paul immediately after her conversion? She said, come stay at my house. Now you look at verse 40. If you know anything about Acts 16, you know that there was an uproar in Philippi, and this is where Paul and Silas got thrown into jail and were singing, and the earthquake came and broke the jail open, and the jailer was converted. But look at verse 40. After all that was over, it says, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And look what happens in Lydia's house. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So when they seen the brethren, that means there was a small group there at Lydia's house that conferred together, got counsel from Paul, got comfort, and then before they went on their way. Now, the question here in the Corinth is, where did both Paul and Peter go after being delivered from prison? Well, we see here that Paul went back to a house where there was a small group meeting. Well, the story, the reason why they asked where did Peter go, because, you know, when Peter was in prison and the angel came and unlocked the prison doors and brought him out, the angel took him to the street where John Mark's mother had a house, and there was a group in there praying, a small group praying. And so Peter went to John Mark's house. He went to a house where there was a small group. And so the New Testament believers, this shows that they regularly met in homes, Christian homes, were the centers of influence and the heart of small group ministry. They didn't have nice churches like we do. They were centered on homes. So there's a question here. Have you ever thought about beginning a small group ministry in your home or joining with a friend to begin a small group ministry in that person's home? Have you ever thought about it? Could you do that or help someone else? So that if you are already part of a small group ministry, think about what you can share with your Sabbath school class this week about its benefits. So maybe some Sabbath school classes need to stop and have a discussion about this. Who will start a group in their home? Okay, let's go to Thursday. This is about small group dynamics. All right, the author says small groups are a vehicle that God uses to grow his church. Do you think a lot of churches aren't growing because they don't have a good system of fellowship like this? Sure seems like it. So God wants small groups to provide fellowship, not just for our own members, but for new people who need Jesus. All right, they are safe havens for people to express their problems and discuss mutual concerns. They provide opportunities for spiritual growth in the context of caring relationships. Many non-Christians will initially feel more comfortable in participating in a small group meeting in a home than in attending a traditional church service for the first time. Do you believe that's true? There's a lot of people who never walk through these doors unless something prepares them for it. But they'll go to somebody's home when they're invited, and it's more informal, and there's caring, fellowship. They'll go there 100 times before they would come into a church building. Now, there are some people who will go anywhere. They're not afraid. But most people won't just walk into a church building new for the first time. Thank God some do. All right, so they give us some Bible verses here, and they want us to list different elements in these New Testament small groups. You know, what activities are these groups involved with? And they're all from the book of Acts, starting with Acts 4:31. So let's go there. Acts 4:31. It says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. All right, so they're speaking the word of God with boldness throughout Jerusalem. And so these people were praying together, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they went out as small groups sharing the word of God, sharing the truth about Jesus. All right, so this small group activity is witnessing. It's outreach, sharing the word. All right, let's go to Acts 12. Acts 12, verse 12. Well, for a little context, let's go up to verse 11. I actually referred to this passage when I was talking about Peter just a couple minutes ago. It says, when Peter was come to himself, this is after the angel had delivered him from prison, and the angel led him down a street. He said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. The Jews wanted him dead. Herod was planning to execute him. And now he's free. And verse 12 says, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So Mary, this Mary is the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. John Mark is the one who later wrote the Gospel of Mark. All right. And at this time, Mark is still basically a youth, probably still in his teens. All right. So what was this small group doing? What activity were they involved with? They were in group prayer, praying for Peter to be delivered. And we know the story. Rhoda comes to the door. They've been praying for Peter to be delivered. And when he's out there, she's so shocked, she can't even believe it's true. Well, sometimes, you know, prayers do come true, folks. You can't always just think prayers are just, you know, I mean, you got to believe it. God's going to answer prayers, right? And so they come down, and then they let Peter in, and then that small group, they got a lot more excited because they were, you know, James had been killed with a sword. And now Peter's in prison, and so they're thinking, well, God didn't deliver James. Maybe he's not going to deliver Peter. So they're kind of like preparing for the worst. And then Peter's knocking at their door. So it's a great small group experience for sure. Okay. Now, in Acts 20, Paul calls the elders of Ephesus. Ephesus had different groups or little church groups. And let's see, Acts 20, let me get there. So he calls the elders from Ephesus to come meet him some miles from Ephesus, because he's on his journey. He doesn't have time to go up there. And so they get word and they come to meet him. So they come, and Acts 20, 27, he tells these elders, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." What does that verse suggest he did in the small groups at Ephesus? He taught the scriptures, right? So what we've seen so far is small groups can share an outreach. Small groups pray together. And in this case, small groups learn the scriptures together, and they had the privilege of learning straight from Paul. But now look at verses 28. We get another thing about small groups. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So here he is. He's having a small group meeting with these elders. And what are they engaged in with these verses? He's warning them about false teachers to come. So small groups have a protective element because it's a little flock, right? And the flock needs to be protected. And so in this case, the under-shepherd of the flock warns them of false teachers, and then he even warns them not to think they're just going to come from the outside. He says, because some of you will become false teachers. He says, so be aware, it could even come from within. And so this is a very, very important instruction in a small group meeting, a warning of false teachers. So Mark Finley sums it up. He could have given other verses that showed other things, but he said, early Christians met together to intercede for others, pray about mutual concerns, share in warm fellowship, study the Word of God, be equipped for service, help protect each other against false teachers and teachings, and participate together in outreach activities. So small groups can do a lot of things. They can do a lot of things that can be done better in a small group than in church. So he goes on to say, small groups make a difference. People uniting their gifts in service, focusing on the power of the Holy Spirit for outreach, are a mighty weapon in the Lord's hands. So have you ever thought of yourself as a mighty weapon in the Lord's hands? He's saying that in small groups, those weapons can be developed. Now, our memory text, Matthew 9, 37 and 38, let's look back at Sunday's page, or Sabbath afternoon's page, excuse me. And let's look at that memory verse again, because Jesus says something about the harvest and his solution to the harvest. Matthew 9, 37, 38, "Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So the question, what does Jesus say about the harvest? And what is his solution to the problem? All right, Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but there's a lack of workers. And what is his solution to the problem? Pray for the Lord to send workers. So now think about this. The disciples saw only faint possibilities for the progress of the gospel, but Jesus saw great opportunities. So I'm thinking, what about us? Do we see it more like disciples? Man, hardly anyone cares. Doesn't it feel like hardly anyone cares or hardly anyone's interested? So do we need to get Jesus' view? Jesus said that the harvest was plentiful, and he pointed out that the problem was a lack of workers, lack of laborers. So Christ's solution, the Lord of the harvest has sent out laborers into his harvest. And so then Mark Finley says this, small groups are one of the answers to Christ's prayer and exponentially increase the number of laborers for Christ's harvest. So small groups can increase the laborers, and that would answer the prayer. So we can help answer that prayer ourselves by deciding to really get engaged in small groups. Now, I want to stop here for a minute and go to Friday's page. There's a question that kind of connects really well here. This is something to keep in mind. Question number two on Friday's lesson says, why is it so important that small groups keep an outward mission focus? You know, a lot of people just want small groups for fellowship. But the question is, why is it important that small groups keep an outward mission focus? And then it goes on to say, that is, however much a small group can nourish and support its members, and it should, and that's one of the reasons we have small groups, it says, however much a group can help nourish and support its members, why must it always keep central to its purpose, to the spreading of the gospel? Is that a good question? In the teacher's comments, it says, small groups that fail to have a mission focus often do not survive very long. So that's kind of the bottom line. If there isn't an outreach element to it, it will die of its own eventually. Now, some small groups can last quite a while if there's some effective things going on, but they have to keep changing things up to keep it going. If there is no mission, the small group will dry up. Now, there's another consideration here, the opposite. Small groups with only a mission focus and little or no prayer, little or no Bible study, and not really having fellowship, they will burn out their members in ceaseless activity. So if somebody thinks a small group is only for doing outreach, they will wear the group out. And so there's a healthy balance that's needed there. And back on Thursday's page, the last paragraph helps also answer that question, why there has to be mission focus. It says, the focus of all effective small groups is witness and service. Small group ministry will soon die out if its focus is inward and not outward. If the small group becomes self-serving and little more than a discussion group, it will, I'll say, eventually fail in its purpose and lose the vital reason for its existence. Small groups exist to lead people to Jesus in the safety of their small group, to nurture their faith. You know, nurturing faith in Jesus happens with believers and new people, and equip them to witness for Jesus, share and inspire how we can reach people. Now, small groups all need four things to be successful. Small groups all need prayer time. They all need some Bible study time. They all need fellowship, and they all need some kind of service or witness. Successful small groups that are sustainable must have all four of these elements. Now, I'm going to confess something here. One of my biggest concerns about small groups is that people get more focused on something they're going to study, and they tend to forget the rest of it. They'll study and have a little prayer time, but in their study, there's no deliberate intention to have fellowship. It's just a study. Now, you can have a study and have fellowship both if it's done right. But sometimes small groups don't come up with a mission for their group to reach others. And if they do that, they'll eventually lose their enthusiasm. All right, question at the bottom of the page. Is it possible that God is calling you to start a small group in your home? Why not begin to pray about what God may be impressing you to do? You may be on the verge of the most spiritually rewarding time of your life. Now, on Friday's page, there's a story of a small dying church in Europe. The church was stagnant. No one had been baptized for years. And they realized that if things stayed the way they were, the church would eventually not have a future. So the pastor and the church board had some serious prayer time and carefully considered what to do. And they decided, after studying the New Testament, that they needed to have a small group ministry. So 9 lay people caught the vision, committed themselves to pray together and study together on how to start a small group. They didn't even have anyone to train them how to do it. And soon they decided, each one of them, to make their home an evangelistic center. So the group learned to exercise their gifts in various ways. Some of them did a prayer and hospitality ministry, and they tried to develop friendships in the community and get friends to join. They did acts of kindness for family, friends, and former Adventists. And then small groups started Bible studies. They didn't start Bible studies until they had built connections with a lot of people. And when they started the Bible studies, the 9 small groups had 40 new people in attendance with the Bible studies, and they were amazed that 17 of those people eventually got baptized. So it says, the testimony of what that small, stagnant church is, that small groups make an enormous difference. They are one of God's means to involve multiple church members in the mission of the church. So down at the bottom of the page, the question is, why do you think it works so well? What did they do that was, in many ways, so simple and yet so effective? Acts of kindness is simple. Prayer and hospitality is simple. Making friends is simple. And they did a lot of background, and then they got into the Bible studies. And so they drew these people in a safe environment. It says, why too might working from the safer environment of homes as opposed to a church building be an effective way of beginning an outreach to the neighborhood or community? See, some small groups will still work in the early time of trouble, right? When the early time of trouble comes, small groups will still work when you can't come to the building anymore. Then God's people will meet in small groups and things will be more effective than they are now. So my only question to close is, why should we wait to the time of trouble, right? So again, I want to thank you for joining us. And if you want a CD or DVD of this lesson, you can call us 916-457-6511. You can call us at that number or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22036. And make sure you leave your name and leave an address, and we'll get that out to you. Thank you so much for joining us, and may God richly bless you in the coming week and in church today. Thank you.